Y'all have really stuck with this study. Today is lesson 18. Two more lessons after today. Can't believe it. Our year has flown by. But I'm so thankful for your faithfulness. And we've learned a lot. Have you enjoyed this study? I was talking with one lady and she said, when it said 1st and 2nd Peter, I was thinking, she just wasn't that excited. She said, but what it's meant to her to study 1st and 2nd Peter. And it's kind of like with my family, whatever I'm teaching, that's my favorite book of the Bible. Because that's what I'm into. And every part of God's Word is thrilling and is a good word for us. And so we're taking these two books and we're becoming established, aren't we, in the Word of God. And that's what's happened to you these 20 weeks as you've been faithful to do your homework, to come and to expose yourself to the Word of God. So today we're in chapter 2, and let's start by praying together and asking God to give us hearts to hear this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we want to pause before we begin and do that very thing. We want to just come before you. And Father, there you are seated on your throne. You're mighty in your power, beautiful in your holiness. You are ruling and reigning sovereignly over all. And seated there at your right hand is the precious Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us access to come to you. It's through him that we come. And then you placed within us, at the new birth, your Spirit. And he is our helper, our comforter, our teacher. He guides us into truth. He reminds us of your word. And so this morning, we just come before you. We just thank you for your provision. We thank you most of all for your book, your holy word. And Father, we love your word. And we pray that you'll use it this morning in our lives to teach us. And may we be attentive hearers this morning. Just quicken us in our spirits to give you our full attention. And once again, we pray you'll speak very personally to us. For this is a good word, and it's a needed word. And so, Father, we ask your blessing now as we study together. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So our handout is fairly simple. I'm just going to pull things out of the rest of this chapter. But before we get into the chapter, do you remember what is the chapter about? What is the theme of this chapter? It is about false prophets and false teachers. How to recognize them. What do they look like? What do they say? What do they do? And we're understanding, as we've come to this chapter, and I mentioned this last week, that we have an enemy in this world, and our enemy has schemes, and our enemy is wise, he's worldly wise, and our enemy has strategies, and he has strategies against the body of Christ. And we've seen that one of his biggest strategies against the church is that he very secretly, very undercover, he infiltrates the church. He has his people. The Bible calls them tares. The true Christians are called wheat. And they're sown together. The Bible also sees the false as wolves who are dressed in what kind of clothing? Sheep's clothing. And they come into the very fellowship of the church. So we don't want to be ignorant of the schemes of Satan, do we? And that comes from 2 Corinthians 2, where Paul says, we shouldn't be ignorant of the schemes. Now, as Peter is writing this letter, he is at the very end of his life. He has nothing to lose, and so he's speaking very, very strongly to the ones that he loves, to the sheep that God has entrusted to him. He is a true shepherd. And it's a very strong word. And it's a word that applies to us today in the church. So we're going to start from verse 10, and we're going to read on down. I want you just to glance at verse 12 as we go, because I just think this statement is shocking. Peter says that the false prophets and the false teachers, they're like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. What a description. They're like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed. Now, that's just not very nice, Peter. I mean, really, he's not very sweet, is he? He's dead serious about false teachers and false prophets who infiltrate the church. And their existence is solely that they should be killed. I mean, they're just to be something in the food chain. That's all they're good for. Now, the main benefit that animals provide is for food. And so he's saying they serve man best when they're dead. Just same thing for false prophets. They serve best when they're dead. Wow. Now, why has Peter exploded in such a fury in this chapter on these false prophets and these false teachers? And I want you to see it's because he is a true pastor. He is a true shepherd. And God has given him the task of shepherding the master's sheep. And you remember those few lessons ago when we studied about sheep. Sheep are very vulnerable. And we're very vulnerable. And he is absolutely ballistic over these false shepherds who are feeding poison to sheep and leading them astray. Now, the description that he gives to false prophets and teachers in Peter's day equally fits the description of false teachers in our day. And the whole chapter very clearly describes the false. We saw last week in verses 1 through 3, he gives a little sketch. And then in verses 4 through 10, he described very clearly their destruction. And now for today, in verses 10 through 22, he's going to fill in full color that sketch, and we're going to complete the portrait of the false teachers and the false prophets, because we need to know what they're like. And we need to know how to recognize them. And we need to know what is God's mind on the matter. How does God view them? And so all of this epistle really is geared to arm the sheep for the defense against false teachers. Let's start with verse 10. And he says there, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. And that would be number one on your handout. Those who indulge the flesh with their corrupt desires. Now, we've already talked about them last week. We saw they're sensual, they're sexual, they're lustful, and they have carnal natures, and they have carnal cravings, and so they indulge their flesh with corrupt desires. In fact, they want defilement. They're kind of like those men, those homosexuals in Sodom that we looked at last week. I mean, they were struck blind, and what did they do? They kept wearying themselves trying to find the doorknob to get to the angels because they were lusting after angels. And so Peter says they are sensual. Now, notice the word especially there. Especially. Especially, and that kind of takes us back to what we saw last week in the verses that precede that. Especially is God going to judge them for their sensuality, for their sexual perversion. And then secondly, there in verse 10, we see that they despise authority. That's another thing. And that's the second damning mark of the false teacher. Now, what is, the word despise there means to look down on, to think little of. And then that word for authority in the Greek is a very interesting word. And what that word means in the Greek is lordship. They despise lordship. We saw back, look back up at verse 1 there of chapter 2. They deny the master who bought them. You see, these kind of people want to say, yes, I take Christ as Savior, but I don't acknowledge Him as my Lord and Master. They reject His Lordship. They might name Him in name, but they don't want to live by His commandments. And so they despise authority. Then look at the next one. They're daring. Actually, that's a noun. They are darers. They're brazen. They're audacious. They dare to exalt themselves. They dare to defy God and His truth. They're reckless. They're defiant. They're very strong, and they're very, it's a very strong and a very straightforward term. They don't give thought to the consequences of what they're doing. They're very bold and they're very brash. And then he adds another thing there in that verse. They are self-willed. That word is an adjective. They're self-pleasers. Now let me tell you what that means in the Greek. Let me just kind of expand it a little bit. They're obstinate. They're stubborn. They're determined in their own way, and nothing will stop them. Not the truth, not the Lordship of Christ. And he wants to give an illustration of just how presumptuous they are. So next he leads us into an illustration. And let's just go to verse 10 there and pick it up. He says, they're daring. I'm in the middle of the verse. Self-willed. And then look at this. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, and he's speaking of the false teachers now, these false teachers, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. I don't know what your versions. Your versions may say glories. Now, what does this mean? Let's talk about it a minute. The word revile there is the word to blaspheme, to speak evil of, to mock, or to ridicule. Now, let's ask this question. Who are they reviling? Well, it says they are reviling angelic majesties. Now, I'm just going to tell you that that refers to fallen angels. I'm going to show you how I come to that in just a minute. That is a reference to demons. They curse, they ridicule, and they mock fallen angels or demons. And here they're called angelic majesties. Now, do the fallen angels have majesty? Or the Greek word here means glories. And the answer is yes. They do have a certain persona about them. They have this level of existence in the supernatural world. They have a transcendent quality about them that is beyond us. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. Satan is called the ruler of this world. Satan is called the strong man. There is a certain glorious persona that is possessed even by the fallen angels. And they still retain kind of the imprint of majesty, just as we're fallen, and yet we kind of maintain the imprint of the image of God. Ephesians 6 calls the fallen angels principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And there is a certain majesty that belongs to angels, even though they're fallen. Now, Scripture tells us that man, humankind, is lower than the angels. And so a certain glory belongs to the whole angelic dimension of life, be they fallen or be they holy good angels. And angels transcend time. They live beyond and above time. They are eternal beings. They're spiritual beings. They're supernatural beings. And so there's a level of glory that I want you to see that even belongs to fallen angels, and we need to recognize that and acknowledge that. And they're very serious beings. And God is very serious about them. And there must be no flippancy regarding Satan. And no flippancy regarding the demons. But these bold and arrogant and self-willed false teachers, they underestimate the power of Satan. And they underestimate the dignity of the host of the whole angelic majesties. And they think they're stronger than the demons. And they mock their dignity. And they insult them. And they slander them. And they assume that there will be no retaliation. And they feel like they're invincible. And then on the opposite end of the spectrum to this, there are liberals out there. And they say, well, there is no Satan. There are no demons. And so that also mocks that whole supernatural level. Very foolish act. And to speak against these glorious beings is to elevate yourself to a level that you do not belong on. So what we're seeing about false teachers, they're very presumptuous. They're very arrogant. They're very self-willed. They imagine themselves to be all-powerful. They're very headstrong. They're rebellious. They're reckless. And they are contemptuous of fallen angelic majesties. And actually, these creatures are superior to them in power. Now go back to verse 11. Whereas angels, and this is a reference to the angels of God in verse 11, the good holy angels, they are greater in might and power, greater than who? Well, certainly greater than us, but they're greater also than the fallen angels. They do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. And so we have these false teachers, they don't even tremble when they revile angelic majesties, but they should. And they don't realize who they're dealing with. And they're treating very lightly the ruler of this world, whereas the holy angels, who are greater in might and power than we are, and the fallen angels, they don't do that. Now turn to Jude, and there's a parallel text. And we're going to get an example of this in Jude. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. And just leave a little marker there because we're going to kind of be going back and forth. Jude and the second chapter of 2 Peter are parallel. They're just almost word for word the same thing. Now this is very helpful to see this in the book of Jude. He's talking here about the same false teachers, and he's speaking about them in the same kind of language. Now let's read it together starting in verse 8. In the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and, look at it, revile angelic majesties. Now he's going to give us an example. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him, the devil, a railing judgment. Instead, what did he say? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Jude gives us a specific example of this. Apparently, Michael, the super angel, the archangel, had a conflict with Satan, and the conflict was about what to do with the body of Moses. Now, this is the only place in Scripture we see this. You say, oh my goodness, this is interesting. Were they fighting? What did Satan want with the body of Moses? Well, we don't know, but certainly it was no good. And so Michael, who is holy and has a just cause, he goes into conflict with the devil, and they're arguing over the body of Moses. But even Michael, super angel, archangel, did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing judgment. He didn't do it. He had a just cause, but he left it in God's hands, and he simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, Peter says, good angels don't even do that. And they're way more powerful than you are. And then you see this perfect example in the book of Jude, but these false teachers are so presumptuous. They assume they have all power. Now go back to 1 Peter with me. He says, he goes on to describe them, but these like unreasoning animals. That's what they're like. They don't use their mind, and they don't understand what they're doing. They're just out there, and the only thing about them that's good is to be captured and killed. They revel where they have no knowledge. Now, I want to show you one verse about angels. Angels are a fascinating subject in the Bible, so go to Hebrews 1, and I want to show you a verse there in Hebrews 1. And you may have looked at this in your small group, but let's look at it again together, in case you didn't. Hebrews chapter 1. And I want you to look at, I can find it here, look at verse 14. And the whole verse, first chapter of Hebrews is, he's establishing that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he's talking about the angels here in chapter 1. And then in verse 14, this is a statement he makes about angels. And they, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And that's what angels are for. They're ministering spirits, and guess what? They're ministering to you. They're ministering to the ones who are to inherit salvation. I think back in my life of so many instances where I should have been heard. I should have been in real harm's way, and somehow I was delivered. I just wonder, were there angels there delivering me? And this was back before I ever was saved. Yes. I like to think about that. I like to picture in my mind the angels that are around my grandchildren and my children and ministering spirits. They're ministering, they're protecting, and they're caring. And I like to think that. I like what King James Version says about, he doesn't call them unreasoning animals. Listen to what King James calls them. Stupid brute beast. Now that's pretty in your face. I mean, I put down here, that's not very nice. And we're so nice in the South, aren't we? Well, the only thing good about animals is they play a role in the food chain. You say, but I love my little dog. He's like a person. He's like a member of our family. Well, he operates by instinct. Now, the next thing I want you to see comes in verse 12, the end of verse 12. In the destruction of those creatures, they will also be destroyed. Speaking of the false prophets. In the destruction of those creatures, the fallen angels, they, the false prophets and teachers, will also be destroyed. And that's what is happening with them. Look at verse 13a. They are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They harmed, and so now they are going to be harmed, and they're going to get what they deserve. And that's just the law of Scripture that I love it. In Galatians 6, it's the law of sowing and reaping. What you sow, that you reap. Be sure of that. You're not going to get away with anything. And they are going to pay dearly with their lives. Now look at verse 13 for the next statement about them. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Do you know, even in Roman history, as decadent and sinful as it was, that society frowned on sinning openly during the daylight. It was to them a real sign of low life. But these false teachers, they're so consumed with lust, they don't even wait for the night. Now, verse 2 showed us already their sensuality. And verse 10 told us they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. They're basically out of control. And then here's another thing about them. He says they are stains and blemishes. And those are absolutely vivid words. Stains mean they're filth spots. They're dirt spots. They're blemishes. And the word blemish is the word for, this is really gross, scab. They're scabs. They pollute, they're dirty, they're diseased. And then it says, they are reveling in their deceptions. Oh my, how they love it. They love it. They revel in their deceptions. And then in verse 13 it says, as they carouse with you. Now that word carouse means feasting or eating together. It has the idea of a public banquet. And so here they are, they're showing up in your church for all your celebrations that you're having and your fellowships together, and they're polluting your fellowships. And then notice the next thing in verse 14. Having eyes full of what? Adultery. Now, what does that mean to have your eyes full of adultery? Well, they've totally lost moral control so that any woman they look upon, I mean, they see her as a potential adulteress. That's what their mind is doing. They're lusting for every woman they see. And then it says about them, they have eyes full of adultery, and the next thing is that they never cease from sin. They're never satisfied. They're totally out of control. They're hungering and desiring more. They never put the pause button on sin. They cannot stop. They're out of control. And then in verse 14, notice who they entice. They entice unstable souls. They get other people involved. Unstable souls. Who are they? Well, they are those who are not established in their faith. They don't know doctrine. And they're ones who are easily drawn into error. Isn't it amazing that these false prophets don't ever capture the strong in their faith and in the word? They prey on the weak and the young in the faith. And then he says about them in verse 14 that they have a heart trained in greed. And the word trained is an athletic word. It's like they've been down at the gym really getting into it, getting their greedy muscles really in shape. They've actually trained and prepared, and they've equipped their minds, and they've concentrated on it. And then Peter calls them accursed children. That means they are children of the curse. They're damned to hell. And you know what Jude says? Woe to them. Woe to them. And then we come to 15 and 16. Let's read those two. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression from a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restraining the madness of the prophet. Now, what I want you to see here is they're in it for gain. That word forsaking there, I want to just point out that that was a deliberate act. Forsaking the right way. It's doing it deliberately. They have the Bible. They know the right way. But knowing it and having access to it, they deliberately forsake it and reject it and go astray from it. And when they do that, they are following the pattern of Balaam. Now, Jude is going to refer to Balaam as well. Jude says it this way. They have rushed headlong into the era of Balaam. And we did that in our homework. We went to Numbers 22, 23, and 24. Let me just hit the highlights. He was a prophet, and the Moabites wanted victory over Israel. And so King Balak said, go get a prophet. Maybe we could get him to put a curse on Israel. And Balaam loved money, and God intervened and prevented him from cursing Israel. But what I want you to see about him is he loved money. He was in it for money. He was even rebuked by his own donkey. And when we get to heaven, we're going to watch that video. It's going to be really good. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing there with the flaming sword in his hand. And God made a fool out of this prophet. He was greedy, but I also want you to understand something else about him. He was immoral. And you can find that out in Revelation 2, because in that chapter, he says to the church, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now, what was his teaching? Well, listen, he kept on teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they would eat things sacrificed to idols and commit immorality. And so that's just kind of a continuation of the story about Balaam. God wouldn't let him prophesy a curse, but he did tell Balak, I know how you can get them. Just get them involved with your Moabite women. And when that happens, they will compromise big time. And that's exactly what happened. And when that happens, God will have to curse them. Now, put on your handout four features into how false prophets follow the path of Balaam. Number one, they are acquainted with the right way, but by definite decision, they have gone astray from that right way. Number two, they accept error rather than healthy doctrine. And, you know, they dress up all in religious robes. They teach other people to do the same. And then number three, they're in it for the money and sexual gratification. That is their pattern. And number four, they encourage others to follow in the same pathway. Now look at verse 17 and let's listen to how Peter characterizes their teaching. And I don't know how I put this on your handout, but let's just look at it. Verse 17 says this: "These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They're all show and no substance." All show and no substance. Now, this area of the world, water is precious. And so for there to be a spring with the promise of water, and when you get there to be no water, is a devastating thing. And also for a big cloud to come up and promise rain but then not give it is also a devastating thing. That's what they're like. They promise to bring refreshment. They promise to give the answers. But they're all show and no substance. And notice what it says, "for whom the black darkness has been reserved." That's what's reserved for them. Black darkness. That is a reference to the lowest part of hell. Now let's go back to their description in verse 18. They're speaking arrogant words of vanity. That's words without meaning. Empty words. And they entice with their empty words. I found something this week I want to read to you. And have you ever heard of Charles Finney? Over 100 years ago, he wrote this article. He was a wonderful man of God. A real movement of God was moving. And so he wrote an article. And I'm just going to pull out a few ideas out of it. And in this article, he says, there's some ways to be sure you could preach so as to convert nobody. So here's just a few thoughts from that article. Charles Finney said, "Let your supreme motive be to secure your own popularity and success. If you preach that way, you're not going to say anything to offend, and if you don't offend, you can't convert anybody. And then aim at pleasing for money and sexual favors rather than correcting for holiness. Let your sermons be literary, flowery, ornate, flowing beautifully, so your hearers never remember the lack of content. Be sparing of thought, lest your sermon contain enough truth to convert someone. Avoid preaching doctrines that are offensive to the carnal mind. Deal with sin only in the abstract, and make no allusion to the sins of your audience. Preach salvation by grace, but ignore the condemned and lost condition of the sinner, lest he should understand what you mean by grace and sense his need of it. Make no appeal to the fears of sinners, but make the impression that they have nothing to fear. God loves them. Preach the love of God. Ignore the holiness of his love. Do not rebuke the worldly tendencies in the church, lest you should hurt their feelings and convert some of them. Select your themes and so present them so as to attract and flatter those who are wealthy, aristocratic, self-indulgent, extravagant, pleasure-seeking classes, and you won't convert any of them to the cross-bearing religion of Jesus Christ. Ridicule solemn earnestness in pulling sinners out of the fire, and recommend by precept or example that jovial, fun-loving religion and sinners will have little respect for serious preaching. Cultivate fastidious taste in your people by avoiding all disagreeable allusions to the last judgment and final retribution." treat old and uncomfortable doctrines as obsolete and out of place, and so exhibit religion as to encourage the selfish pursuit of it. Make the impression upon sinners that their own safety, their own happiness, is the supreme motive of being religious. And see to it that you say nothing to any of your hearers to demean them, but only say that which is flattering. Well, that's the way the false preach. And if you're not careful, and if you don't listen with discernment, it's easy for you to get sucked in, because their words are arrogant words of vanity. I mean, they're words full of nothing that convicts and nothing that converts. I'll never forget a few years ago hearing of someone who was going to be speaking in Jackson. I said, oh, I want to go hear him, because he was a real popular writer. And so I went, and this church had said, you can have our church. And they sold tickets, like $20 a pop. And that church was packed. And I was sitting there, and I got just kind of counting up in my mind, wonder how much money they're making. It was a lot of money. And he got up and spoke these flowery words, real verbose. But he never gave the gospel. And then he had a singer with him. And they were traveling together all over the country doing this. And she was a good singer. And then they stood up there and just hugged each other. And she said, he's the best speaker in the world. And she said, she's the best singer in the world. I thought, well, that looks a little inappropriate. And where are their wives and husbands? They're just on the road together. I thought, Well, when it was over, they had their bookstore out there. And people were walking out with armloads of books and all of her tapes and CDs. And I'm thinking, they have made a bundle here tonight. And the precious pastor of this little church, when it was over, he just stood in his pulpit and gave the plan of salvation. Very simply. And people got saved. But they were very flowery words that he gave. And I thought to myself, something's not right about this. Something's not right about this. Here's the next thing in verse 18 that we see. They entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. Now, truth is not what they're after. Let me tell you what they're after. Seduction. They entice sensually. They don't appeal to the mind or to the majesty of God. And who are their victims? Those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. You see, they're not seducing mature Christians. They're seducing the ones who are just trying to move out of the world. Those whose lives are in trouble. Those who need help. Those who are having problems. Those who are struggling with difficulties. And they're trying to find a better way. And so they run to religion. They're trying to escape. And they're the perfect catch for a false teacher. And then in verse 19, what do they promise? They promise freedom. But they can't deliver freedom. You know why? Because they themselves are not free. They themselves are slaves. They cannot. Let me give you some telltale signs. And I think women are particularly vulnerable to this with false teachers. Here are some telltale signs of sensuality. Frequent talk about and preoccupation with sexual matters in personal conversation. Number two, preoccupation with sexual matters and subjects like that in the pulpit. Number three, be careful with men who want to hug and touch and even kissing you on the cheek. Number four, lack of restraint from immoral media. Maybe they go to the R movies and they don't think it applies to them, and they go with no sense of shame. Number five, they have a lack of deep seriousness about sin. They joke about it. They make light of it. Number six, beware of a man who does a lot of counseling with attractive women with marital problems. And when you go to share with a pastor, be very careful about what you say. And if he starts asking questions about your physical relationships with your husband and wanting to know details, that's a red flag. And if you heard Kay Arthur, she shared how she went to a pastor who counseled her to divorce her husband, and then he turned right around and said, "You sure do look good," and made a pass at her. Number seven, be very aware of anyone who personally cultivates a woman into a significant role of leadership that keeps that woman very closely involved in his ministry. Number eight, be cautious of someone in spiritual leadership who is preoccupied with his physical appearance. Clothing, jewelry, cars, houses, wealth, fancy hotels, fancy restaurants. That betrays that they have a very fleshly lifestyle. Number nine, be wary of someone in spiritual leadership who is rarely seen with his wife at church, or who is rarely heard speaking graciously and lovingly about her. Number 10, be careful of someone who travels alone frequently and is away from home a lot and seems to prefer that rather than being at home. There's something about a godly man that is associated with a very intense love for his home. Number 11, beware of a man who gives gifts to any other woman other than his wife. Number 12, beware of a man who rejects personal accountability. 13, beware of men whose preaching is shallow and who never seem to say anything new in the sense of understanding of Scripture because they're not studying the Word of God. Number 14, beware of preachers or teachers who fail to preach on the holiness of God and God's hatred for sin. Number 15, beware of preachers who emphasize feelings and emotions rather than doctrine. Number 16, beware of a man who has fallen before because the percentages are he'll fall again. Now that brings us quickly to the last two verses, and we've got to hurry. This is what it says. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now go back. For if they have escaped the defilements. Who is the they there? We're speaking about who? False prophets. If they have escaped the defilements, and that word defilement is the word miasma in the Greek. And that means that the garbage and filth have this vapor as it's decaying, and that vapor is like a poisonous gas and has germs and it's infecting the environment. That's the picture, that they've escaped out of the miasma of the world. Now, notice it says, by the knowledge of the Lord. Now, what kind of knowledge is that? Is that a true saving knowledge? No. The word here does not mean a complete saving knowledge. It just means that rather than turning to Mohammed or some other false religion, they've come out of the world and they're turning to Christianity. That's the religion they chose. And they claim to be Christians. And yet Peter says to us, they don't have the lordship of Christ over their lives. How do we know they're not really saved? We'll look at verse 20. They are again entangled, what? Back in the muck. And this time they're overcome, and the last state has become worse than the first. I remember when I was coming out of the muck of the world. Do you? I remember joining the church, and I knew somehow innately, because I'm born in the South, that the church was where the answer was, and I just thought, join the church. And I did. And I began trying really hard to reform myself, and I desperately wanted to be different. I wanted freedom in my life. But I was such a mess. I was needy in every area of my life. I truly wanted to help. But you know what I learned as I was coming out of the miasma of the world? And I attached myself to a church. I joined the church. I was even baptized. But I learned something. I learned I can't change myself. But praise God, I put myself in a position where I heard the gospel. And you know what happened as I came out of the miasma of the world and I went into the church? I heard the gospel preached. And I got changed. I got saved. I didn't fall back in the muck. But they did. They've come out. They've attached themselves to the church. But they don't have any power. They don't have any freedom of sin in their life. And they've come close to Christianity. They've come close to being really born again. And they've had the truth delivered to them. Look at verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment, notice, delivered to them. What a statement. It would have been better for them to stay in the muck of the world than to come out and come close and have the message of righteousness, the way of righteousness, delivered to them, and then to turn back. They had access to it, and they turned back. Listen to Hebrews 10:26 as I close. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now listen to what the writer says. There is no longer remaining a sacrifice for sins. He's saying there's no way to be saved. If you come out and you have the knowledge delivered to you and you reject it, there's no way. There's no more sacrifice. That's verse 26. Verse 29 says this, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Christ, by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. And then verse 31 says this, for it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul just looks at these false teachers and he leaves us with a very graphic picture. He says this is what they're like. They're like a dog that returns to his own vomit. And then Peter adds, they're like a sow after being washed returns to wallowing in the mire. Yuck. I've seen a dog do that. It's so gross. And you take a pig and you wash it all up, put a little bow on it, make it look so cute. What's that pig going to do? Go right back to the mud. You know why? Because that's a pig. And the pig hasn't been changed on the inside. And so Peter's saying, oh, my precious sheep. God's given me the awesome responsibility to be your shepherd. And look at verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, please listen to the holy prophets. Listen to the apostles. Don't listen to the false. Some people would say this chapter is really strong and Peter's not showing much love. I don't think that's true. I think Peter's showing a lot of love because he's wanting to spare the flock. And he's wanting to take the mask off the false prophets. Jude says it this way. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And then he has this picture. And you are to have mercy on some who are doubting and save others. And then he says, snatching them out of the fire and having mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And then he closes with this. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to our only God and Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time and now and forevermore. What a way to end. He's able to make you, to keep you, and to bring you to stand blameless, full of joy, in his presence. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this word. It's a strong word. We've seen this false person completely laid out on paper. And Father, we need wisdom. We need to cling to the holy apostles' writing. We need to cling to your word. And we need to measure everything against it. And oh, how we pray for our churches in Brookhaven, that they would be mighty lighthouses proclaiming your word, very careful in their proclamation. And Father, may we serve you in truth. And Father, open our eyes to be wise as we live in our day. And not to be gullible, not to feed on anything, but to be very wise that we might be firmly established and that you might use us in this day. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Now next week, oh my goodness, we are going to talk about the second coming of the Lord. And you don't want to miss it. It's going to be incredible. And we've got two more weeks. Hang in there.